May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I experienced a classic case of the principle that psychology is everything this week at a church in the North Shore of Massachusetts, and going through a lot of turmoil, good church, going through a lot of turmoil, and I asked this fellow who I've known for a while, I said, well, now where are you with this whole thing? And he said, well, he said, I feel like children who's, like a child whose parents are on the verge of a divorce. I just wish they'd either do it or not do it, but just quit bickering so we can go back to normal life in the house. And I said, well, you know, I love you, but that won't do. That's what children think. Are you a grown-up? You didn't want to hear that. But it was interesting. Wasn't that a classic? How a child reasons. He said, I don't really care what they decide, whoever they is, assuming mom and dad in some way, referring to the church vestry or the clergy. He said, I just want it all to be over so we can go back to the way it was before. And I said, oh my gosh, that's exactly how children think. It's just the way it is. And a principle that there is a truth in that what is going on in the ground emotionally has huge implications for what is going on spiritually. That particular guy is a great guy, but he doesn't want to know anything about theology or the sort of ultimate issues involved. He just wants to be looked after. Now, it was a very legitimate thing, but again, it's how a child thinks, and the fact that he's 59 is, of course, of no relevance. What I want to talk about in St. Paul's very astounding presentation in 2 Corinthians 6 is that he lays out the reality of human situations, the fact that we are all basically on the ground children and tossed and turned by all sorts of emotional things, and he then lays out also an extraordinary affirmation of what is true about God nevertheless. In other words, in Christianity, there's a truth about man, and there's a truth about God. And if you don't get the truth about man, you'll never understand or really relate to the truth about God. Similarly, if you get the truth about God, but you don't understand man, where are you? And if you only get the truth about man, you'll commit suicide. You can buy action figures now of Sigmund Freud. I found them this week in Cambridge, Massachusetts. I thought this sermon was much funnier than apparently you think it is. But this is called Bombing in Philadelphia. But I found these action figures of Sigmund Freud. And I gave it to a guy here, this action figure of Sigmund Freud. This is true. And I said, how do you like it? And he said, well, how did you know I was a KA? I said, why is that? He said, well, you knew I was a Civil War buff. That must be why. You had given me an action figure of General Lee. Well, because there was a very strong resemblance between the two people. But one of the things that Sigmund Freud understood with astonishing perspicacity in my book is he understood the way people really are. There's a new book that Margaret Harper has gotten me, I'm happy to say, initially against my will, but now very enthusiastically, called The Question of God. And Margaret gave me this book. It's by Armand Nicolai, who teaches up at Harvard. And I met him, actually. And the book is a comparison of Sigmund Freud's view of life and C.S. Lewis's view of life. And it is actually very good. I recommend it, The Question of God. But one of the things he starts out by saying is Sigmund Freud, with amazing perspicacity, understood the real crunch of what it is to be in human skin, given the kind of tremendous libidinal instinctual urges that drive people both to sex and to death, to reproduction and to termination. And he understood these things with a brilliance that was unparalleled except for St. Paul and St. Augustine and Martin Luther in the history of thought. And he then says, however, because Freud had no belief in a God, he was a very conscientious atheist, he had a suicidal view of life. And did you know that he committed euthanasia I knew that he had died of terribly painful long-term cancer of the jaw and throat, but I did not realize that he had died, and he had requested the doctor, Dr. Scher, to pull a, what's that guy's name, is the deaf doctor?
Kevorkian.
Freud's death was a Kevorkian death. It was euthanasia, because he had the man had absolutely no hope in anything beyond this flesh, and he had a very, very dim view, ultimately, of the human being. He even said very clearly at several points that he found it impossible to love, because his view of human nature was in many ways too devastatingly real. Now, why I say that is because if you miss the view of who God is, and you see the way life is, you have very solid grounds for self-destruction. If, on the other hand, you see how things really are, and how God reaches out to mankind, you have all the grounds for an authentic Christian hope that would convey the miracle of confidence in devastating life circumstances. So I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 6 and talk about it, because here Paul melds a very disturbing reality about the human condition with an amazing and unequivocal affirmation of God's loving initiative-taking response to it. And then he ends on a puzzlingly seraphic, positive, loving note. He says this, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 8, "We are treated as impostors, and yet are true. We are treated as unknown, and yet well-known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And finally, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything." Now, that is very, very raw. That is just as raw as it can be. First, he says, we're imposters. Now, I mean, let me ask you this. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but do you live with an imposter? I've often told you the story about the fellow I knew who in his 70s, discovered the fact that his wife had lied about her age when they got married. And she was 10 years older than she had told him she was when they got married 40 years before. And her Alzheimer's, or what we used to call senile dementia, was so extremely acted out that it finally helped him when he discovered that he had been married to a woman who had lied quite significantly about her age. He actually had no problem with the fact that she was older at that point, to say the least. But I was with some Harvard undergraduates this Tuesday, and I said, I'm getting ready to speak there, and I said, what's the biggest problem that you all have? And they said, well, about 50% of us believe very deeply that the admissions office made a mistake. You know, and there are quite a few people from Alabama in that world as well. That really deep down, the admissions office made a mistake, and we're imposters. I've known so many, and I've been one. The human fact is that at any given point in your life, you understand that what you present is not, in fact, what is true about yourself. Think of all those ambitious American women who married English lords in the 1890s. I mean, there were dozens of them. Think of what everybody must have thought who waited on them hand and foot in these huge Edwardian English palaces. Well, imposters. Now, if you are an imposter, but you're not, obviously, but someone you used to know is, he says that, yes, I'm an imposter, but I'm also true. Because in the sight of God, no matter what my record does or does not say, I'm regarded by God in faith as a true beloved child of Israel. And so I'm, at the same time, I'll admit, an imposter in this or that form, but yet I'm also, from God's point of view, a true child of Israel. Now, you see, those are two important truths that are true at the same time. Then he says, I'm unknown and yet well known. I find that Freud made a very, very impressive question. When he said, close, don't worry, I'm not a Freudian. I've always been one, and I hope you are. If you read St. Paul, you've got to be. But a Freudian with the gospel. Freud said at the end of his life that one of the remaining questions about the human condition for which he had no answer was the following. What do women want? It's a celebrated question. Now, that question operates on many levels for Sigmund Freud. But I think I know the answer. Interestingly enough, I think I know that particular answer. Because I think they want dressed up in different disguises, the same thing that I want, which is to be known. I've never met anybody who didn't really want to be known and loved. Not loved, but not known. And not just known, and therefore rejected. But loved, and also known. I find that men and women who leave their marriages almost always do after an intense period of feeling that their true selves are in hibernation, and that some very important part of their emotional life is not being able to be communicated, usually because of judgment, to the person that they live with. And there comes a certain point when people explode. They just explode when they feel their true selves are not being expressed. And so I've seen it again and again that what people seem to desperately wish to be is to be known. And yet, how many of us are? I mean, if I actually ask you, really meaning it, said, do you feel known by another human being deeply? I wonder how many of you would actually say yes. So he says, the fact is, I'm not known. And yet, I'm well known because God knows my inward and my outward. Before I was born, he knit me in my mother's womb. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my uprising, thou knowest my downsitting. Yea, if I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, thou art with me. Where it is night, yet it is light, because thou art there. Thou hast searched me and known me. So on the one hand, I'm dying to be known. I mean, you are too, I'll bet. Maybe not. Maybe I'm just preaching to the air. But you're also, according to the word of God, someone who is known through and through. Now let's not stop. Let's let the full force of the text come into our emotional lives. He says, not only are we treated as imposters, but actually are true, not from God's point of view, not only are we dying to be known, yet well known, but we're dying, behold, we live. Yeah, we had a vestry retreat the other day, and one of the little kind of crowd-breaking, what do you call it, icebreaker games, was tell everybody here something that no one knows about you. Well, there's a guy who I know very well, and he said, well, something that nobody knows about me is that I'm starting to lose my hair. Well, now, the fact that the guy is completely bald, or so to speak, but that was hysterical. That was just hysterical. In other words, he's in touch with death, because the loss of hair is a sign of mortality. You, at one point, you really did have it. No one is strictly speaking, comes to this world bald, except under very unusual circumstances. It is a sign of death. I'm talking to a fellow in Boston last week who's not changed in 30 years. I married him, I know his family, I know him, and he looks exactly as he does. His teeth, his jaw hasn't even started to move in. You know how orthodontists give you photographs of yourself? His jaw was perfect, his hair was perfect, he doesn't use Grecian formula or anything like that. He's old, and I said, what is this? And he said, you know, I don't understand it myself. I don't appear to be aging in any way that I can see. Well, he's the exception. Because how are your knee bends going? Well, we are dying, every one of us. And behold, we live. Behold, we live. Which is to say, we are on the road to Shambhala. We are going somewhere. We are, in fact, there already. We are in the hand of a graceful, enduring, resurrected God. He really did rise from the dead. Easter is not a myth. He does not just live in our hearts. It is not just a paradigm of springtime. He is alive, and therefore, when you go to him, there will be hair on your head. Do you know that? So dying, and yet, behold, we live. He carries on with this theme. It's an insane theme. Because he's hitting again, hit us again, harder on the one end. And he's giving us these magnificent assertions of something that is profoundly in contravention to them at the same time. They are both true. You see, a lot of Christians shortchange the anthropology and their gospel has no reality. It's just religious assertions. Sigmund Freud shortchanged the deity. And so it becomes euthanasia. People who believe the column one believe in euthanasia. People who just believe in column two never make contact with anybody, let alone themselves. Christians take column one and take column two and they marry them. Look at this. He says we're punished and yet not killed. Youthful indiscretions are a terrible thing. Now, you probably don't have one, but I have met so many people who committed manslaughter. Usually drunk driving. I've known so many people who in their teenage years committed what we would actually have to call involuntary manslaughter through the use of alcohol and driving a vehicle. We call vehicular homicide. And who carry these indescribable wounds of vehicular homicide with them forever. They are punished. Or other sorts of things that you carry with you. People carry with themselves cleft palates. And they feel they were somehow punished by God. You have a child who's turning out really, really negatively, as far as you can see. You have one of your children who is really going down the road, and it's a very disturbing fact for you. And who do you blame? Unless you're totally abnormal, you blame yourself. And people tell you, oh, they're there, it's not you, it's really your husband. you're being punished. You're being punished. How come this child is turning out in such and such a way? And you carry this like Marley's ghost. It's the chain you wrought in life. Whether it's a youthful indiscretion, whether it's your first and unhappy liaison, whether it's vehicular homicide, or whether it's being caught cheating on an exam that no one knows you did, whether it's being thrown off an athletic squad for something awful that you did during a game, there are a million possibilities. We are all being punished, and yet our punishment is not unto death, because he died on the cross that we might be forgiven. This is an enormous affirmation that a youthful indiscretion and God's cancellation are both true. But when we die, vehicular homicide will come off the chest that we carried for 40 years, and in place of it, we will simply know his wondrous and final word of love. Now, it's not quite finished. I could go on all day, and I'm not going to, but I'm going to go on for 5 more minutes. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What it means is there are wounds that people carry of deep sorrow. There are parents lost at an early age, the loss of whom is a wound that you never get over. There are losses of children. I always tell the story, and it's so ridiculous. I feel it's so flaky. But I can't go to Eastern Long Island. Because whenever I go to one particular place in Eastern Long Island, I see my little children too vividly. Our sons, I see them as little babies. And I just go to pieces. I go to pieces, and I almost cry. That was about Peter and Gordon. I go to pieces because I mourn the loss of the childhood of the children. And that is being sorrowful. But you have your example. You mourn the loss of a beautiful time. You mourn the loss of a great summer you had before it all turned terrible. You mourn the loss of some one-time romanticized love, which was really the pits, but you don't know that. You mourn the loss, in actual fact, of someone whom you truly loved and you truly gave everything. Do you know why love is so terrible? Because as soon as you love a human being, you become acutely vulnerable to their loss. That's why if you're smart, you'll never love. That was an ironic remark. Sorrowful, and yet why rejoicing? Because we are told that when the three men were in the fiery furnace, the king looked in and said, "Behold, my lord, there is a fourth man. There is a fourth man with these men in the fiery furnace. They are not alone as you and I had thought." And they emerge from the crucible of the fire, unsinged. We are sorrowful, yes, and I'm with you. I can list my sorrows and you can list yours. And yet we are rejoicing, although that seems like a head game, because we are never finally alone. I think of single people. There are so many single people I know who want to be not single, and I want to find that. There are so many people who are alone who simply cannot stand another minute of loneliness. And who am I? Who is anybody to deny that? To deny withness from the point of view of aloneness. There are sorrows too deep for words, and yet it is not untrue that he says yes, but at the same time, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Well, he says one final thing that I find very powerful. He says, we are poor, yet we make many rich. Well, I don't advise that you go to India anytime soon, or Palestine, or Malawi, because you're going to be very upset by how generous everybody is to you. They're going to give you so many gifts. They're going to ply you with so much spontaneous generosity. They're going to give the shirt off their back so consistently, people who have nothing, that the guilt that an American person feels is not to be seen to be believed if you're at all sensitive to it. Poor. And what do you have? I mean, the best thing that can ever happen is to lose everything so you can love. What did he say? He said to the man at the gate, beautiful, begging for a handout. And he said, "Silver and gold have I not, but such as I have, give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he gave the man everything. Now, that's what I wanted to say, and I'm now going to finish. There's the debit side, call it the Sigmund Freud side, or just sing that song that Robert Duvall sang in Tender Mercies, that incredible movie. He just sang a song about reality. And there's the credit side. Yet true, yet well known, yet we live, yet not killed, yet rejoicing, yet making many rich, yet possessing everything. Well, there's a song, a one-hit wonder from 1967 called "Expressway to Your Heart." Anybody know who sang it? If you do, you get an award. It was a one-hit wonder. Only one person knew at 7:30. "I'm on the expressway to your heart. Too crowded, much too crowded." You've heard it. You have to have heard it in elevators. And what the song says is the expressway to your heart is the expressway of the truth of the need for love. It is the sorrow. It's the impostorship. It's the being punished by vehicular homicide or the like, or just bad looks. It's all these things. They are the expressway to your heart of the message that God came to meet you in your need. And until you get the two things married, as in the expressway to your heart, this is a bunch of words, but it is the greatest powerful thing in the entire world. if you will, did anything I say relate? Did anything at all communicate with your actual reality? Well, and yet, he is not finished with you. Amen.